Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Isn't God awesome? We're in a heated building with the ability to have a sound and everything. It's pretty cool. So I appreciate all that the Lord is doing. We've been going through the book of Joshua and studying this book, and we're going through our, as you guys know, we're going through our survey, if you would. So we're taking a wide look at the book of Joshua and the Bible in general. We take a number of different chapters at a time to see a big picture of what's going on, and it's a little bit easier for us to understand the context and understand what the Lord is saying. So I hope you're opening your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9 and follow along with us. As you do, I do want to encourage you. The way that we study the Bible in this church is inductively. And what that means is that when we study the Bible, we don't start with an idea and go try to prove it with the Bible. You ever do that before? I want this to be true. Let me go try to prove it. And the problem when you do any kind of investigation that way is that you tend to make the facts fit your narrative rather than your narrative fit the facts, right? We see that in the news a lot today. This has to be reality, and then they find out, no, that was never reality. Oh, it's got to be this way. No, it was never that way. Oh, it's got to be this way. No, it was never that way either. But they're trying so hard to make the facts fit their narrative rather than just letting the narrative fit the facts at hand. So when we come to the Bible, we don't start with a premise. We don't say, well, I want the Bible to say that I'm supposed to be rich, and then go find Bible verses that say that. No, we say, God, what do you say about my finances? And then we study God's word to see what he says about that. And when we see God, you know, I want all my enemies to die. And we don't do that. We say, God, what do you want need to know about my enemies? And so we study inductively. We let the scriptures speak for themselves, and we believe whatever God says, not because it's easy or because we like it, but because it's what God says. And we have an inductive Bible study course coming up on the 18th. I encourage you to sign up at the information table. And basically all it does is it teaches you how to study God's word with nothing more than God's word. I remember when I first started learning how to study the Bible, I had to learn how to speak Greek and Hebrew and look up words and an interlinear, and I had to use a concordance, and I had to use a dictionary and a biblical encyclopedia, and I had to buy like $500 worth of books to take my first class. How many of you remember those? A few of you. And I got to tell you, I sat in that class thinking to myself, what in the world did they do 500 years ago? How did they study the scriptures 500 years ago? They didn't have these books. They weren't written 500 years ago. And the Lord answered my question a number of years later in the mission field when I got the inductive Bible study guide by Dan Frenfrock. And that's the one that we use as our study guide. It's $11. You can buy it the day that we're going to have the class, that we start the class. The class runs about 8 weeks. And basically, yeah, you have to buy one book because it's the book on how to learn how to do the method. But the idea is that you shouldn't need anything else besides God's word in order to learn from God's word, study God's word, and teach God's word. And with nothing more than your Bible, nothing more than this. And it doesn't have to be a special fancy Bible. I don't know if you can see it from there, but this Bible has nothing in it. That's the reason I use this Bible. It's less distracting. You know, a lot of your Bibles will have only like 3 verses and then 12 helps on this page and a map over here. And so you read 3 verses and then you have to skip to the next 4 pages to find the Bible again. And there are good study Bibles out there. But when I'm studying God's word, I have a plain Bible with no helps, no footnotes, nothing. No center column reference. It's just God's word. Because I don't want all the other junk to get in my way from studying and from teaching God's word. And so if you're interested in learning how to study the Bible and study it well, I encourage you to come out on the 18th at 1 o'clock. 1 o'clock, right, Pastor Tim? If you are interested in teaching in this church, you have to have taken this class. I think it's that important that you have to take this class to teach in this church. It's that important. So I encourage you the 18th to come out there and do that. It's going to be awesome. And it runs for about 8 weeks, so you'll need a Bible, just a regular New King James Bible. I prefer that you bring a Bible that has nothing else in it. Just, you know, nothing but the Bible. That's all you need. The Bible, nothing but the Bible, so help you God. And the book and a pen, probably a notepad. And that's about it. So I encourage you to come out, sign up if you would. That'll help us know about how many books you're going to need. If husbands and wives want to take it at the same time, you need your own book because it is a workbook. So you'll need to have your own book in order to take the class. So that way you'll be able to take it on your own. If you've taken the class and want to take it again, feel free to join us and bring your old book, and that'd be great. So with that, you should have had plenty of time by now. You should be in Joshua chapter 9. And in Joshua chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 10, verse 27, we're going to end at verse 27. It's not quite the end of the chapter of chapter 10, but Joshua chapter 10, verse 28, all the way through Joshua chapter 12, the rest of chapter 12, is really a summary of all of the conquests that they made. And it's kind of the intermission of Joshua. So Joshua, all the way through chapter 10, verse 27, is talking about a few specific battles and them taking over the promised land. Chapter 10, verse 28, all the way through chapter 12, verse 24, is a summary. And chapter 12 gives a list of the people conquered by both Moses and Joshua. And then in chapter 13, we kind of get into the life of Caleb and a few other people. And in chapter 13 on, we start to see a difference here. We're going to look at them claiming the inheritance, dividing it up by groups, who's getting what and where are they going, and how are they to live in the nation. So chapter 13 on is the second half of the book. The first half is chapters 1 through 10 and a half, and then the second half is in chapters 13 through 24, and in the middle you have that little intermission that just gives kind of an overview of all of their successes. And we'll be going through that next week. But today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 27. Now Joshua was a guy who tried his best to follow God. Remember, this guy had some pretty awesome qualifications. Number one, Joshua lived in God's house for 40 years. Joshua literally lived at church. There's no better way for us to get God's word than to live in God's house and to be among his people and to see what's going on. And Joshua did that. Remember, Moses would go to the tabernacle of meeting and he would meet with God. And when Moses would then take the message back to the people, Joshua would stay at the tabernacle of meeting and kind of guard it. So Joshua had heard every word that God had spoken to Moses. He watched as Moses interceded for the people. He heard the delicate conversations between Moses and God, and God and Moses. And he had 40 years of on-the-job training, if you would, to know what to do, when to do it, and how to trust, and all of these other things. And so now that God has sent Joshua forward, Joshua was a pretty good leader. Don't rush to be in charge. Don't rush to lead. Don't rush to be the one that is doing everything. I'm not saying it's wrong for a young person to lead. I'm saying don't rush. We should be careful. Even the Bible talks about a bishop. It says, not a novice, lest he become puffed up. And the problem becomes when you're a novice, you think you know what you're doing. You think you've got this. And there are a couple of occasions. Now, Joshua is 80 years old. Joshua is 80 years old. That's pretty old, isn't it? I want you to consider for a minute. How many of you, I'm not going to ask. I'm just going to give a hypothetical question or make a statement. Usually, when someone reaches 80 years old, we start taking their opinion for granted. That is a very common problem in our culture and society today. The older someone gets, the less we trust their opinion. You mean, oh, no, no, no way, Pastor. Really? Really? Notice our society and what we do with people who are getting older and crankier. A lot of times we don't take their opinion, or we try to tell them what to do. We think that they can't understand what's going on around them, right? Don't we do that in our society today? It is a general rule that's kind of normal. At a certain time or point in time, you might start saying, you know, we need to take the keys to the car away. We can't trust them with the car. And after 80 years old, you got to admit, it's easy for young people to start discrediting older people. I think that's a mistake. I think we should look at individuals on an individual basis. I think we need to look at your competency and your, if you're senile or not. I really do, and that's not a joke. I think there are certain people that even at 30 years old should not be trusted. Okay? And there are people who at 95 years old are still able to do quite a bit, and they're still lucid, and they're still able to think and determine and to do their own thing, and they should not be taken for granted. Now, here's Joshua. He's 80 years old. This guy is not a spring chicken. Okay, he's not a young guy. And you would think that after 40 years of standing before God, 40 years of being in the wilderness and watching as God did things, that he would have been oh yeah, he's got it all together. But you know what I love about Joshua? Joshua was a man of God who tried his best to follow God, but he didn't have it all together. He didn't have it all together. He still made mistakes. Now, I don't love that Joshua made mistakes, but I love the fact that God revealed it so that way I don't feel as terrible as I would have normally when I make mistakes. How many of you make mistakes? Okay, look around at the people who didn't raise their hands. Because there's a Bible verse about that. He who says that he is without sin is... Okay, let's ask that question again. How many of you make mistakes? Everybody should be raising your hand. Everybody raise them high. You're all mistake makers, right? Right? We all make mistakes. And sometimes we just get so frustrated, or we're not even thinking and we try to fix our mistakes and we end up making things worse. I saw that on the freeway today. Somebody's in the left-hand lane on the three-lane highway, and they wanted to get onto the freeway right over there on the right-hand side. So what do? Full traffic. They've already made the mistake. Now they're going to make it worse. They cut off five different people trying to get onto that on-ramp, you know? They don't care about all the people who have to slam on the brakes or the accident that they caused behind them, because one guy slams on his brake and the other guy wasn't expecting the sudden stop, and all of a sudden there's an accident. Now nobody's getting on the freeway. Because this joker in a really nice car decided to jump on the freeway. He'd already made, you know, it kind of irritates me when I see people who obviously they made a mistake. Oh, I should have turned there. Rather than go down to the next light, make a U-turn and come back, they think that it's okay to just, I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. Or maybe they're so caught up in the fact that they're late. They're so focused on the fact that they have somewhere to be and they don't have time to deal with this, that they just disregard everyone and everything else until they get back on track. How many of you are guilty of that sometimes? Right? I think we're all guilty of that sometimes. Maybe it's in the car. Maybe it's at the house. I do that when my family's running late and I'm ready to go. It's like, hurry up! I disregard their feelings or what they're going through because I'm looking at my schedule and what I need to do, and I'm not really paying attention to other people's needs or what I should be looking at or being very helpful. I'm just getting more and more irritated. Anybody else do that? Guys, you guys do that? Okay, some of you have wives and daughters. In our house, there are six women who have to comb their hair every morning. You know, that's not an easy feat. You know, it takes a long time, a lot of energy, and you have to be careful. But we can get this tendency to where we think we know what we're supposed to be doing. And here's the worst part. Many times we have it in our head that this is the way that it should be. And in reality, we were wrong even in the first place before we ever started working. Let me give you an example. That guy who I was talking about earlier who cut everybody off to get on the freeway. What if he ends up getting to work and realizes that it wasn't even his shift that day? You ever do that? Yeah. Parents who do that to their kids, they get them out of bed. Hey, get up! It's like 9 o'clock at night, or 6 o'clock in the evening, but they think it's 6 a.m. and they're pretending like it's in the morning, so they get the kids up and get them dressed, get them to run through all the motions because they took a nap Sunday afternoon, and poor kid's running to get ready for school, and he finally gets out there, gets all the way to school, and there's nobody there. Yeah. And sometimes we can get so caught up on what we think is supposed to happen, and that's not even the real thing that we were supposed to be doing in the first place. Now consider for a minute, God had told Joshua, go into the land, get rid of all the bad people, go into the land and just drive them out. Now there was three options really that the people had. The people who were in Canaan at the time that had invaded the land even after God had given it to Abraham, he had given it to Isaac, he had given it to Jacob, they had taken a few hundred year vacation, now they're back and somebody's in their house. And God says there's three options that they have. Option number one is to run. See, God put the fear of the people in all of the, God put the fear of Israel in all of the hearts of the people. So as Joshua was coming in, as they crossed over the Jordan on dry land, and that the River Jordan, if you remember, was backed up 16 miles to the north. 16 miles of dry land. They all just kind of walked over. How awesome was that? And as all of the people heard of these miracles and they saw what God was doing, they had the opportunity to just say, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm gone. I'm not going to stick around for this. I don't need to see myself die. We'll just go to Egypt. I hear they've got openings. Right? If you remember, Egypt used to be a great civilization. What happened when the Jews left? It completely fell apart. Why? Because the firstborn of every family died at the hand of the angel of the Lord, and all of the army died at the hand of God when the Red Sea fell in on them. There was no leadership. There were no heirs. There was nothing. The entire civilization stopped dramatically. That's why they have all these half-finished pyramids and things in Egypt. Because the whole civilization just ended. Their entire workforce just left. What would happen in our country if every union just shut down and everybody stopped working all at once? Civilization would be over, wouldn't it? No cars, no tradesmen, no electricians, no bakers. It'd just be over. And that's what happened in Egypt. So they could have gone to Egypt, they could have gone elsewhere, but they didn't. They stayed. So option number one was flee. Option number two was join Israel. Rahab, if you remember, in Jericho, did that. Rahab said, I want to join you guys because I know that God's with you. Can I join you? And they said, sure. So that was option number two. Option number three was to what? Stand and fight. And how did that go? Not very well for anybody who stood and fight. They were destroyed. Now, the Gibeonites were an interesting group. They didn't really want to leave for some reason. They didn't want to join Israel, and they didn't want to fight. So they tried to create a fourth option. And the Gibeonites, they were very cunning. They were very sly. They were very smart. But they were snakes. They were evil. They were slimy. You ever known someone like that who connives and who lies and cheats their way around? But they're too cowardly to do anything meaningful or heroic. They just kind of hide in the shadows and end up being someone's slave all the time. Just wicked people. So Joshua, he's kind of got this laser beam focus. Hey, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. And as Joshua is having one victory after another, he just defeated Ai. And if you remember, they had done some great things. And they had just revisited and renewed the covenant there in verse 30 of chapter 8. Israel's feeling pretty good about what's going on. But God had given him a specific commandment. And you need to be careful. If God has given you a specific commandment, the enemy loves to come in with alternatives. He loves to come in with something else that you can do. When I tell my kids, go clean your room, and I come up there an hour later and it's more a mess than it was before, what is going on? We're organizing. Just pick up your room. I don't need you to organize your dolls by hair color. I want you to clean the room. Or if you've got a term paper for school and you're thinking, yeah, I got to start this, and then, oh, look, my favorite show is on. Oh, after the show. Or after I mow the lawn, right? Or after I do this. Or if you have a lot of laundry to do, you know, after I cook dinner, after I do the dishes, after I sweep the floor, I'm too tired, I'll do it tomorrow. You know, we can find ourselves becoming very distracted by something that the enemy will bring in. And pastors, we have this problem too. When I am going to study and all of a sudden this thing happens and this thing happens and this thing happens and things come up. And sometimes I get people say, Pastor, why can't you just handle this yourself? Why'd you pass me off to this person? And the answer is, because I have to. I can't do everything. And I don't want to try. Not one of my favorite comic strips about pastoring is shows a pastor in his office on his knees praying, and there's two ladies with beehive hair knocking on the door. What are you doing in there? And he's praying for the congregation, and they're mad that he won't meet with them. And, you know, sometimes as a pastor, I can get distracted by things that I shouldn't even be thinking about. Which is why in the book of Acts, if you remember, when there was a murmuring from the Hellenists and the Hebrews about the widows and the daily distribution, Peter said, it is not right that we leave the word of God to go wait on tables. He said, it's not right. It's not good. And sometimes we get so distracted from what we should be doing by something that has absolutely no value. And Facebook is one of the biggest distractions that this generation has. Social media in general. You can sit there, toilet times have shot up to triple digits. Here's a pro tip for the house. Take some drywall screws and screw a wicker basket to the door of the bathroom. And before you're allowed to use the restroom, you have to deposit your electronic devices in that basket. You will watch as amazingly people don't spend as much time in the bathroom. Because once they sit themselves down there, they don't want to get up again. I have watched as men are using the stalls in men's restrooms now. They never used to do that, but they're now sitting in the men's restroom and they're occupying the stalls for half an hour, 45 minutes, because they wanted to use Facebook. And I want you to think about that, because we can get so distracted with things that don't matter. Here's a pro tip number two. If somebody does leave their phone in the basket and they're in the restroom and you want them to get out, message them on Facebook or text them on their phone. They'll be out of that bathroom like that. Because they want to see their phone. They have this fear of missing out. Oh, I got to check my phone. Remember, you know, usually when we go to lunch, I'll have everybody stack their phones up in a pile. I remember this one time, one of the phones in the middle was going off, and everybody's like, is it mine? What if it's important? When was the last time it was important? Never. Well, then it's not important. But we can get so distracted by things that don't matter. Things that are so unimportant. You know, magic is that way. Magic is about, look over here while I'm doing something over here, right? The devil's a great magician. He can get you to look at the wrong things while he's working over here, and he can get you to work. He can get you to do the wrong thing while you're supposed to be doing this other thing, and we can get so distracted. Now, Joshua, he doesn't usually get distracted. If you noticed, every time it talks about Joshua being told what to do, if you go all the way back to chapter 6, the Lord told Joshua, see, I've given this all to your hands, there in verse 3. He tells them, just take care of it. I've already given it to you. And so he calls everyone together, and he gets everything ready. And it says that he woke up early. He got up early and he made it happen. Joshua was a guy who would get up early. Why would he get up early? He didn't want to be distracted, right? He didn't want to be distracted from what God had for him. So Joshua wasn't a guy who usually got distracted. That's why God had him living at the church. You know, if you don't want to be distracted, you have to focus on what? What's important, don't you? And that's one of the things about God that we need to do, is we need to be focused on what is important, not on the distractions. And the problem is that the devil loves to deceive and distract us by telling us, oh, look at this. Oh, go do that. Well, what about this? Isn't this important? But it's not really. It's just a distraction. It's just a tactic of his to get us off focus so we don't accomplish the things that God has already clearly and specifically commanded us to. Joshua had a clear and specific mandate to what? Take over the land, kick everyone out. If they won't leave, fight. That was pretty clear, wasn't it? God didn't stutter. He wasn't beating around the bush. He wasn't being vague. God says specifically, go do this. And Joshua heard him, and he was already getting started. And now, with that clear commandment in mind and the tactic of the devil to distract us in mind, let's read verse 1. And it came to pass when all of the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, and the hills and the lowland and all of the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and all the otherites heard about it. Okay, I might have added that part. That they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So they're all going to make war against Israel. Okay, they're gathering the troops. We can't just let them pick us off one at a time. Let's all get together and fight. Now, verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, that had two walls, 12 foot and 6 foot thick, and they want us to fight? Yeah, those guys have something that we don't have. We're not fighting. So when they heard about this, they worked craftily. Now, who else was very crafty? Who was cunning? The devil, the serpent. Remember Eve? That was the same word that they used to talk about Satan. The enemy is crafty. The enemy deceives. The enemy will get you to believe something that's not true. He'll get you to look somewhere you shouldn't be looking. He'll get you to do something you've not been called to do. It may not even be a wrong thing. It may not be a wrong thing. What if Joshua started an orphanage there in Canaan? Would that have been a bad thing? No, but that's not what God called him to do at that time, was it? And even if you're doing something you think is right, you can do the right thing at the wrong time and make it wrong, can't you? And so here's Joshua, and he's being attacked by the enemy with deception. I want you to write that on that line, that first line of your outline, deceived by the enemy. We can all fall into this deception of the enemy. He loves to use deception. He works craftily to make sure that it sounds good, it looks good. I mean, when you listen to what the enemy has done with abortion, he doesn't call it murdering unborn children or being a sociopath. He doesn't call it what it really is. The enemy doesn't say that these women are are serial killers or that these doctors are serial killers. He doesn't say that they're ending the life of a little baby. What did he do? He worked craftily and cunningly and he changed the name. It's not a baby, it's a fetus. It's not murder, it's a woman's. What is it? What does he say? It's a woman's choice. It's not a choice, it's a life. You wanted a choice, you had a choice before you got pregnant. It's not a choice anymore. It's a baby. But you see, the enemy is cunning, isn't he? He's crafty and he changes the wording around a little bit to make it seem a little better. So that you'll buy in. It's not that big of a deal. It's not that bad. Take homosexuality and call it gay marriage. Happy marriage. That's just being crafty. By saying, oh, it's not that bad. They're just people. They deserve equal rights. They have the right to get married to a man or a woman, to a man or a woman if they're the opposite sex. We're not taking that right away. We're not saying they don't have the same rights. We're saying it's wrong to marry someone of the same sex. That's different. But you see, they don't want to say that. They got to change the name. They got to work craftily. They got to work cunningly. And so what happens is they end up getting a whole lot of people who follow that same wrong logic into sin, don't they? Into sin. And so you have an entire group of people now today who are being deceived by the enemy. And I could go on and on and on all these different topics. I'm not going to do that. But if you look around you, you'll see a lot of people who are being deceived. And they listen to all kinds of different sources of information and sources of teachings and even people in the church who start out in the Bible and they become deceived. Notice, Joshua wasn't deceived at the first battle or the second battle. It was well into his ministry that he was deceived. Why was that? Well, it could have been that he was complacent. And that was a problem for Joshua. Remember Ai, he never asked the Lord, what do you think? What he should have done, what we should do, is we should know what God has told us to do and called us to do, and we should focus on that only unless God opens the door for something else. But it has to come from who? From God. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't allow all of these other things to set our eyes on the wrong path. And to distract us and to deceive us. And so many times people get deceived. And so here's Joshua. And he's there and everyone's coming against him in war. And that's what he should have been focusing on. But no. These people were crafty and they went and they pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys. Old wineskins torn and mended. Old and patched sandals on their feet. Old garments on themselves, and all of the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country now. Therefore, make a covenant with us. Now, just pause there for a minute, folks. Pretty smart, good actors. They covered their bases. They made their food look old. They made their clothes look old. They come in. They probably chose a couple of really skinny guys who might have been even sick, you know, to come in and represent somebody who'd been on a long journey. And they say, hey, make a covenant with us. Now, what did God tell Joshua to do? Go clear the land. Now, Joshua might have had aspirations. I want to be like Moses. Would have been fine. Joshua and the people of Israel could have been thinking, look, if we're going to be a nation one day, we're going to have to learn how to be diplomatic. They could have even thought, hey, God is opening the door so we can be diplomatic. Look, we can talk to the people. We can come up with a nice covenant, and it's going to really help our nation out. Now, they don't really ascertain where this people was. Where they were from, where their nation was. They don't pray and ask God for details, which would have solved this entire issue, wouldn't it? Just because an opportunity comes up doesn't mean it's right or good. So that's one of the problems about following God in an opportunistic way. What I mean by that is that there are some people whose idea of following God is, well, he's going to open and close doors, so if I find an open door, I might as well go through it. Then when that doesn't work out, they say, well, here's a window, I might as well go through that. They don't realize it's 30 floors up. And so many times, listen, guys, don't just take opportunities. Don't just take opportunities, but pray and ask God, God, give me vision and wisdom for specifically what you want me to do, and then open the door. See, open doors and following opportunities is not wrong if you already know what you're supposed to be doing, right? If God tells you, I want you to mow lawns for a job, and then the neighbor says, hey, I'm looking for somebody to mow lawns. Well, obviously those two go together, don't they? That's an amazing thing. God told you what to do. He opened the door, walked through it. But if God tells you, I want you to mow lawns, and the neighbor comes, you know anybody who washes windows? What did you say? Not me. I mow lawns. But if I find anybody who washes windows, I'll let you know. Because if God specifically told you to mow lawns, and somebody comes up with the opportunity to wash windows, well, why would the opportunity supersede the instruction? Don't allow opportunities, don't allow circumstances to change the directions that God has given you specifically in your life. Now, you might be saying, well, I don't have any specific instructions. Then don't do anything. Stop. Drop to your knees. Wait until you know what God has for you to do. Because he says, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. The problem is, many times we don't ask, and we don't seek, and we don't knock. We need to start asking God, God, what do you want from me? Give me specific instructions. God, give me opportunities according to those instructions. But God, I'm going to search for your will. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to study your word. And I'm going to wait here until you tell me what to do. But ask. Joshua didn't even ask. And because when something that was separate from his mandate, something that he wasn't commanded to do, was brought to his attention, and he dealt with it without seeking God, what happens? Bad stuff. He was deceived by the enemy. Something that a quick run over to the prayer closet. Hey, God, what should I do about this? They're bad news. Kill them. That would have been easy, right? But no. He didn't consult God. Even if he forgot to pray, he could have gone back to his original mandate. Remember when Peter was brought this argument from the Hellenists? We talked about this earlier, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. What did he say? Our mandate is God's word. It's not right that we leave God's word to wait on tables. Find somebody else to do it. It didn't mean that they neglected the situation, but they did not allow themselves to be distracted. To be distracted. Now, God has given you, if you are a Christian today, he has given you specific commandments, a number of them. Number one, God has called each and every single one of you to read his word. He's called you to read the word. Number two, he's called you to pray. He's called you to pray all the time without ceasing. Number three, he's called you to serve in many different capacities and ways. Number four, he's called you to share your faith with others. These are very specifically noted in God's word. I'm not going to get into the details. I mean, this is just basic Christianity, right? We all understand these, that we are called to read God's word, to pray, to serve, and to share. You all understand these basic concepts, yes? Now, how many times do opportunities arise in your life that will lead you away from these four simple things? How often does the devil bring subtly distractions into your life to keep you from following out those four simple commands? And these are just the basic commands to everybody. Guard your heart. Know what God is calling you to do and follow it. Start there. You all have those four commands. That means you wake up in the morning, don't get distracted. Read God's word, pray, ask him to prepare you for the day so that you can serve him, and ask him to prepare you to share. And go to work. And share. And serve. And love. And pray. When you get home, read a little bit more of God's word. And pray again. But don't allow the devil to sidetrack you, to deceive you, to get you off focus. Deceived. You know, so many are deceived today by the enemy. This isn't a big deal, or it's not that important, or hey, this won't take too much of your time. Or that's not what they say it is. You know, that's what he told Eve, right? Oh, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He just doesn't want you to be like him. Because the day you surely eat of it, you're going to be just like God. Well, this is a shortcut to get ministry, to make ministry faster. That's what he tells pastors all the time. Pastors who just, they don't want to study anymore. They don't want to teach. They just want their church to grow. Here's a shortcut. Just do this, you know. You can't do it. Here's a shortcut for your marriage. Just do this and it'll be all better. No, it won't. No, it won't. Put the time in. Follow God's commandments. But in order to follow him, you got to know him. In order to know him, you got to study him. In order to study him, you got to read God's word. You got to pray. You got to talk to the guy himself. You got to talk to the Lord himself. You got to ask Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit. You have to talk to God. You can't just sit there and go blind. So here they are. And they ask for a covenant. And then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" So some of them were on to the idea. But they said to Joshua, now, notice the difference here. Israelites are saying, "How do we know that you don't dwell over here?" So the Israelites make a question, but who do they respond to? To those who asked the question? No. Who did they respond to? Joshua. So they're being questioned and cross-examined, and instead of responding to the accusers, they talk to Joshua. "Oh, but we're your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Well, who are you and where do you come from?" So they said, "Oh, from a very far country. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who were Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all of the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey.'" So basically, "Oh, you wouldn't know the place. It's so far away." And then they bring out their proofs. Verse 12. "Oh, here, look at our bread. It's all dry and moldy. Look at our wineskins," in verse 13. "Oh, man, look at it. They're torn. They're messed up." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. So they get distracted by these supposed proofs. These supposed proofs that were fabricated. You know, back in the day, everybody heard about Lucy. Remember Lucy? Anybody know who Lucy was? That supposed, like, half human, half whatever. It was the missing link, right? Then we find out later on that it was just a part of a jawbone. It wasn't even a whole skeleton. It was just a part of a bone. And they assumed, using a part of a jawbone, this is the rest. Forensic scientists can't even do that with, like, modern science. You know, they can't even take a bone of a person and tell you what the rest of the person looked like. We can't do that, right? Go to a crime scene, just find a femur. We have no idea what the rest of the person looked like. We need more information. But apparently, you just get one part of an unknown species and, oh, there it is. We find out years later that all of the evidence was fabricated to fit the story. Rather than letting the evidence share a story, they try to force the evidence to fit a story. Don't get distracted by supposed evidence. Make sure that it's real evidence. How do you know if it's real or not? Well, read God's word. It's always true. It's always straight. It doesn't change ever. In thousands of years, God's word has not failed one time. Back when silly people thought that the earth was flat and Galileo was being persecuted by people who never read the Bible, the Bible the whole time said that, well, the earth is a sphere and it follows its circuit around the sun. Sound familiar? Modern science tells us that the earth is a sphere and it orbits the sun. Did you know that? God's word is so awesome. And yet, people would not listen to God's word, and they came up with their own thoughts and understandings. Just listen to God's word. It's always there. So here you have these very terrible things. And here's the worst of it. Verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore. So here's the deal. Joshua was deceived. He allowed someone to deceive him. How was he deceived? Because they were conniving. They were crafty. But that's not what deceived him. You will be deceived if you don't seek God in his word. If you don't follow the simple and clear instructions that he's already given you. If you don't pray when there's a question about what is going on in your life. Or if you only follow opportunities and not what God has called you to do. Joshua failed because he didn't seek God. He didn't follow God's word that he had told him previously. He didn't do what God had commanded. Now, here's the problem. Very quickly, they find out that these guys are liars. In verse 16, it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. How do you think Joshua feels now? Kind of dumb. All the leaders of Israel who had sworn this oath, feeling a little silly. So it says here, then the children of Israel journeyed and they came to their cities on the third day. So they're mad. They're hopping mad. They're like, let's go get them. We're going to kill them all. And they're on this rampage. And they get to the cities on the third day. And it was Gibeon, Sepharah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel could not attack them. The word did not in the original Hebrew is could not. Because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. What happens when the leaders aren't seeking God's will? When they're not following God's word? And they're getting distracted by things that are not right? People complain. And rightly so. Now, to their credit, the people were honorable and they followed their commitment. And to Joshua's credit, as bad as it was to make this dumb choice, what did he do? He followed through with his commitment. So, he doesn't kill them. It says here, then all the rulers said to the congregation in verse 19, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. Well, you can touch them, you just can't kill them. And so the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all of the congregation as the rulers promised them. So it comes to bite Gibeon back because Gibeon thought that they were free and clear. And now guess what? Okay, we won't kill you, but we'll still make you our slaves. Which is kind of ruthless considering that Israel just came out of slavery from Egypt, and they knew what it meant to be slaves. But that was as far as they could do. And so I want you to write on that second line, enlisting the enemy. You're going to serve us. But this is a problem. Why? They don't love God. They don't follow God. They don't listen to God. So the entire time, they're going to be little thorns and they're going to be problematic the entire time. You know, I've worked for Christian companies that hire people who are not Christians. And guess what happens? Everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. Because you have a supposedly Christian company and then you got the one guy. And everybody is used to praying before your board meetings and before your regular meetings, and then you hire one guy and he's like, I don't believe in that. Well, then go in the other room while we're praying. That's not fair. You're making me miss part of the meeting. You should just stop praying at the meetings. Wow. And now you can't fire him, or it's religious persecution, of course. And it becomes very problematic, and you walk on eggshells all the time, and they sit there and infect the company, and they do things like cheat and steal and lie. Things that your company's against. It's a problem, isn't it? When families are invaded by non-believers because someone in the family marries a non-believer. And they bring all of that garbage from the world into the family with them. And I've watched it as families are torn apart by this one person who's a non-believer and teaches the nephews and the nieces and all the cousins on all the bad stuff that they don't need to be listening to. And they're always causing problems in the family. It's not right. So many times people, they get deceived and then they get stuck with the enemy. It's another way to put it. Because of their commitment, they couldn't get rid of them. So now they enlist them to be water carriers and woodcutters and do all the jobs that nobody wanted them to do. But you got to remember, that will always affect everything else in that group. So now that they're stuck with them. And they're going to be stuck with them for a long time. But it ends with chapter 10, verse 1 through 27. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. But they end up having to defend them. Write that on that third line. Defending the enemy. Not only were they duped, they were deceived by the enemy. They had to deal with it, and they were stuck with the enemy. So they're enlisting them to do these jobs. But now they have to go and defend them because everybody else hears that Gibeon made a covenant with Israel. And so they're going to kill Israel, or they're going to kill Gibeon. Now, if I'm Joshua, I'd be thinking, problem solved. Let everybody else kill the Gibeonites. I didn't mess with them. Let them die, and then I don't have to deal with them anymore. But Joshua was more honorable than I would have been. Because the Gibeonites are being attacked, and they send word to Joshua, come quickly, for they're going to kill us, and you made a promise. All right, I'll come. So Joshua runs down. Interesting thing happens here. They're out there, they're fighting, and God says, go. I've already given them into your hand. Now, Joshua very quickly was reminded to what? Pray. Ask God, what do I do? God says, go, take care of it. You made a commitment, I'm going to make you honor it. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Think about God. He's already said, don't make any commitments. And now, to Joshua's credit, he was deceived. To his dismay, he was deceived. God knows that Joshua tried to make a good decision and he messed up. And God says, you're going to honor that. I'm going to let you honor that. It's interesting how God, you know, sometimes I hear people, Christians even, will say, oh, I've got all this debt. And I'm going to write it off. It's okay. God's like, hey, you agreed to it. Why don't you try to pay it back? I've known people who, as non-Christians, have gotten into way more debt than they'll ever pay back, and they've gone bankrupt. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's a biblical position to have. But then I've found people who, as Christians, purposefully go into debt just so that they can go bankrupt. And I think that's wrong. Because I think God's going to say, I'm going to let you keep that debt. I've known people who got a divorce before they became a Christian. God says, okay, well, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. But I've known Christians who get a divorce after they've received Christ, and I say, that's not right. If you got a divorce before you came to Christ, I understand that you were just as much as if you were an axe murderer before you came to Christ, if you were a gang member before you came to Christ, if you were a prostitute before you came to Christ, whatever it was before Christ, I understand. Whatever it was is what it was, right? But the minute you come to Christ, this is a new standard. You can't just get married after you come to Christ and decide, yeah, she's not working out, but God will have to forgive me, so I'm going to just keep going. I'll divorce this one and get another one. God will have to deal. That's not the way that works. If you get married and you're a Christian, that's for life. And you know what God says? Even if you later on say, I made a mistake. Yeah, well, too bad. I'm letting you stay with it. Joshua made a bad decision, and guess what? The Lord says, you're stuck with your decision. Now, the reason I bring that up is because, see, a lot of times we get into things and we make commitments and then we want to just be able to back out of it. LA is the worst place in the planet for going back on your commitments. We are the most sue happy place in the entire world. Everyone likes to sue each other. They like to break their commitments. They like to get divorces. They like to have all of these issues. How many of you have seen this, right? And it's just awful in this city. But if you make a commitment, God wants you to fulfill your commitment, even if it's bad for you, even if it hurts, even if it's hard. So no, you can't get out of the commitment of your marriage. Or no, if you signed a contract for work, or if you gave your word, then you need to fulfill it to the best of your ability. And if you did, if you made a bad choice somewhere, you know, there are people, pastors even, who commit to the Lord, I'm going to do this, I'm going to serve you here, I'm going to do that. And they want to jump out of ministry at the last minute because it's so hard. Yeah, it's hard. Jesus didn't get halfway to the cross, walking, carrying his own cross, and say, this is tough, I'm done. He made a commitment and he stuck to it, and God's going to hold you to yours. God's going to hold you to your commitments. Don't make a commitment lightly. God will hold you to it. I will hold you to it. See, this church doesn't have membership. You need to be committed to God. You need to go to the church that God directs you to, and you need to be committed there. Not to me, not to Calvary Chapel, not to the board of directors, not to your membership. You need to be committed to the Lord and to his service. It's not me that you're going to hurt in the end if you decide to not fulfill your commitment. Who are you hurting? Yourself, because God is going to hold you to your commitments. I want you to think about that for just a minute, folks, because when I ask someone if they want to serve somewhere, you know, for example, children's ministry, when I talked to Oliver and Sabrina, I said, hey, I feel like the Lord wants you to serve in children's ministry. Pray about it, but you need to pray about it because there's a commitment involved, and it's a number of years. Because those kids need stability. They need somebody there for a long time, and I'm going to hold them to that. Because it's hard, isn't it? You know, it's hard. It's easy to get married because after the first year or two, when the honeymoon phase starts wearing off, then that's when it gets real. There's a reason they call it the 6, 8, or 9 year itch, right? People start freaking out in marriage. I think it's like the 6 to 12 year itch. Or, you know, it's hard to live with another person. And I've been married for almost 16 years. I'm through that. Thank you, Jesus. We know how messed up we are. We're good. You know, it gets to a place where you finally figure out who each other are and you lower your expectations accordingly. Right? So my wife had to do. She had to lower the expectations until it came to reality. Okay, then she's not so disappointed anymore. Yeah, when she married me, you know, we were up at the retreat center last weekend, saw a sign. My wife showed it to me. It says, I gave him the skinniest years of my life. I said, me too. I gave you the hairiest years of my life. You know, we change, we grow, but that's the thing about making a commitment. When you make a commitment to one another, it's apart from all of that, isn't it? It's not about the hair or the weight. It's about the commitment that you made. And that commitment should define you. Your commitment to Jesus should define you. You don't get to take that back. You don't get to go back on that. It should define who you are, and God's going to hold you to it. And when you decide that you're going to serve him, you should be committed to what you say. And when you promise something to somebody, you commit to fulfill that promise. Be careful. Because as a Christian, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So God made him fulfill that commitment. But I find a few interesting things. God empowered him to fulfill that commitment. The only time in history this ever happened, it says for a whole day, the sun didn't move. The earth stopped rotating. Now, what we're not sure of, I'm guessing, you see, the earth orbits around the sun, and that's where you get your seasons. But then the earth also rotates, right? And that's where you get your days. God stopped the rotation of the earth and the orbit of the moon for 24 hours, for a whole day. So you get about 12 hours of sunlight in a day. Add another, that's 36 straight hours of battle, and it freaked everybody on the planet out. Imagine you're on the other side of the planet. They had 36 hours of straight night, which, by the way, has been documented in many cultures, that there was a really long night. Isn't that awesome? How God's word just kind of goes through it. And there they were, and the sun didn't move. It's in verse 12 that he asks God, sun, he says it in front of everybody, sun stands still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Man, they were mad. You ever do that? You ever make a bad decision and you take it out on everybody else? That's what they were doing, man. They were so mad. Like, can you fight for 36 straight hours without being really angry? Think about the amount of energy they're expelling at this point in time, right? They're just going at it and they kill every single one of them. Then the kings, it's really interesting, they fled and they were hiding in a cave. So what did Joshua do? We don't have time for them right now. Put boulders in front of the cave, station a couple of guys here so they can't get out. Let's go kill the rest of them. Remember, it's a really long day. You ever go home and say, I had a long day at work? They literally had a long day at work. So they leave these guys in the cave. They go out and they kill everybody else that was on the run. They get rid of everybody. I mean, they're just taking them out. Opportunity, right? Then, when they get back, then they bring the kings out and they killed all of them. They hung them from trees. They struck them and they killed them in verse 26, and they hung them on the trees until evening. Well, how long was that? Could have been hours, right? So it was at the time of the going down of the sun. Finally, the sun goes down. They took them down from the trees and they cast them into the cave where they had been hidden and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remains until this very day. Joshua made some mistakes, but he was honorable even in his mistakes, wasn't he? You know, God gives us a lot of room, doesn't he? To succeed or to fail. And he wants you to not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Read God's word. Know God's word. Listen to his call. Ask him in prayer and listen in prayer. And ask God to reveal to you specifics, because he will. And follow that. Follow that. And if you make a commitment in Christ, follow through with that commitment. Even if it gets hard in the end. Even if the other people aren't fulfilling their part of the bargain, it doesn't matter. You fulfill yours. You be faithful. You be honorable. You be the one who does what God has called you to do. And watch as he blesses that. He blessed Joshua. Even though Joshua had made some mistakes, Joshua owned up to them, and Joshua he went back to God every time. And that's what I love about Joshua. He just kept going back to God. And because of that, Joshua was blessed by God. He did things for Joshua he did for no one else in the planet. Even in his mistakes. And God doesn't look at you when you make a mistake and say, you worthless piece of garbage. He says, you're my kid. I expected this. You're not surprising me here. And I'm glad you came back to me so I can help you through this mistake. I can help you deal with this issue. That's what God wants to do. So today, if you've made mistakes, if you've been deceived, you go back to the Lord and say, God, just kill my husband. So no, don't say that. Say, God, I don't know what's going on, but I want to fulfill my commitments and I want to follow you. You tell me how that works. And whatever you say, that I will do. And watch as God blesses you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you would just reveal some of Joshua's failures so that we would know, Father, how to serve you and worship you and do what's right because of who you are, Father. And as we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would just give us your wisdom. Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. It is our desire here today, Father, to give you the honor and the praise. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us the strength to fulfill our commitments. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. We bind the enemy in his attempt to distract us from the truth and from what's right and what's holy.